It is great
to be here with so many people who are truly pro-life, with all the wonderful speakers, with the bishop, and all the people who are committed to the work of the church and proclaiming life to the world. You know, I am the chaplain with a group of sisters who are contemplatives, and they sort of live in a different world than we live in. They think differently. For example, when I was leaving, one of the sisters said to me, Sister Mary Claire, she said, Father, don't be afraid of tomorrow. God is already there. And it's a way of, you know, we just sort of take for granted but the providence of God. God is already there tomorrow. Do not be afraid. And that is an attitude that we need. You know, there was a Mother Superior in Tipperary in Ireland, and she was dying. And all the sisters were gathered around her bed. And they wanted to get some final words of wisdom from the good sister. And so they thought, well, she's getting weaker and weaker. Somebody said, well, give her a glass of hot milk. Maybe that will sort of make her rally and maybe say a few final words to us. So they gave her the glass of hot milk, and she wasn't drinking it. And one of the sisters went out to the back kitchen, and they saw there a fine bottle of Irish whiskey that was given to them last Christmas. And so they decided to put a good portion into the milk. And they brought it back to the sister. And she started sipping it just slowly, and then more vigorously. And she finally finished the whole glass. And she was getting weaker and weaker. And the good sister said to her, now, sister, before you die, we need wisdom. What's your final words to us that we should do? And she said, whatever you do, she said, don't sell the cow. We need wisdom. And our Holy Father, Pope Paul VI, said that is part of the difficulty in our understanding of sexuality and of life itself. You know, there are three documents on life, vitae, of life. Humani vitae, donum vitae, evangelium vitae. And you say, why are there three? And it's interesting that three were written by three popes. One, Humani Vitae, in July of 1968, Paul VI. In 1995, Evangelium Vitae, John Paul II. But the man who signed the document, the Declaration of the Congregation of the Faith, Donum Vitae, the gift of life, in 87, was Cardinal Ratzinger. And God approved that document, Donum Vitae, by making him the Pope. So there are three popes. You need more authority on the wisdom contained in those documents. Why are there three, though? Isn't one sufficient? One document about life? And the reason there were three, and there are three, is because the church was responding to this culture of death that has been growing over the past 40 years. And each time it would begin, in the beginning it was attacking the process of procreation and marriage itself. And Paul VI, he wrote the encyclical Humani Vitae. By 1987, what was under attack was the child from conception to birth in the womb. So Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, wrote the document, The Gift of Life. And finally, by 1995, life was under attack, not only in the process, in the womb, but from the womb to the death, to grave itself. And so our Holy Father said, we have now a veritable culture of death. And what do we do? And so he wrote Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. So we have three documents. You must read all three in order to know the church's wisdom of what is wrong with the culture of death and what is the culture of life. In Humani Vitae, there are three or four things which I'd like to stress. The first is section 7 in Humani Vitae. Our Holy Father says, Paul the VI, you can't judge an act out of context. You can't decide something is right or wrong looking at a single part of it. For example, to say, well, you can use a contraceptive because there are too many people, the demographic part of it. Or you say, we haven't enough money, the economic part of it. Or you say, we don't have good health, the health dimension. And each one, he says, you lost the total vision. You've lost the whole in order to make a judgment upon the part. And so with man himself, he said, we have to look at the whole vocation. We have to understand who is man in order to make a judgment about anything that man does. Otherwise, the act itself will be incorrect. So he began to reaffirm the church's position, as the bishop did this morning, about man. And he said that man is from God and returning to God. Man is made in the image of God. See, what you are, what a person is, we call that your nature. And if you become fully what you are, that's happiness. If you become fully what you are made for, then you are perfection. It's happiness. But you, in order to be truly happy and achieve the purpose for which God made you, and the purpose, the reason you are made, determines what you are, your nature, you have to act according to that nature. And if you made yourself, that's fine. You could change what you are. But if God made you, you can't change what you are. My job and your job is to reflect and understand what we are and then act accordingly. Namely, our actions should follow from what we are. And we are told that in the beginning in Genesis that God made man in his image. And he made us in the image of God, and he made them male and female. And so the image of God is in sexuality. God is Trinitarian. And we know, and it's been revealed to us, that there is paternity in God, one who begets, and there is one who is begotten, the Son of God. And the love of the one who begets and the one who is begotten is the Holy Spirit. And when the Word took flesh and he took our human nature from our Blessed Lady and gave to that human nature his own existence, and he brought together a union of the divine and the human in a person, hypostas, hypostatic union. He did this, and he enters into a union. But he came into our midst, not simply to proclaim who he is, not simply to communicate truths to us, but the ultimate purpose why Jesus came was that he wanted to enter into a mystical union of life and of love with God's people. This is the ultimate purpose for which God came. And so we speak in terms of he being the groom and Israel being the spouse. And this marital relationship is found through all the scriptures. And we call it the mystical body of Christ. Now, man and woman, in their sexuality particularly, reflect the Trinitarian life of God. They reflect, in a very special way, this union of Christ with His church, so much that Paul, in Galatians 5, will say that it's not as if it is, that the union of the man and the woman is the reflection of God's love for His church. And they are raised to this level. When God made the human being, He made us with a soul. The soul, the spiritual soul, God is spirit. And our spiritual soul reflects the image of God in a very special way. But He also gave us a body. And what's unique about a human being is that this human must act, body and soul together, for it to be a human act. We're not an angel. We're not an animal. An angel acting without a body, or an animal acting without a soul. We are a human being in which to have a human act, it must be the soul and the body acting as one for a human act. Now, we, before we act, God gave us this mind, this intellect, that we must think. And we can act freely with our will, but we must reflect before we act, or we make fools of ourselves. And so we reflect on what we are. And so we look at our eyes and we say, well, the eye is for seeing. The ear is for hearing. If the eye was beginning to lose its ability to see, I could use some type of artificial means to help it achieve its purpose, called glasses. If the ear is starting to lose its ability to hear, I could use an artificial means to help it. It's called hearing aids. But it would be insane, would it not, if the eye, to take a pencil and to put it into my eye and to stop it from seeing, to take a pencil, put it into my ear and stop it from hearing, be against nature. It would destroy itself. It would perish. When we reflect on our life-giving powers, our fertility, it's rather clear that those life-giving powers are for life. That's what they gear towards. The sexual act, a means of sharing life with another. And the question is, who may use this act? Well, we know that in today's world, it's totally distorted. People have sexual relations and then they ask, who are you? I'll see you tomorrow or I won't see you again. And we know that that is not a human act. It's a lustful act. Because for it to be a human act, who may use these powers is two people who meet each other. They start to have a common interest. They start to grow in friendship. They start to grow in love. And finally, there is a sexual attraction between them. And finally, they want to give themselves to each other totally, completely, including the gift of their fertility. And we call that marriage. And they enter into a contract before God and man, blessed by the church and society. And they form this union of the man and the woman who are going to give themselves totally to each other in love. It's the unitive, the oneness, fullness, unitive aspect of marriage. And they are going to give themselves totally to each other. And for them to do that totally, they have to perform the means of communicating their fertility, the sexual act. But it is to be the expression of their love for each other. And it has this special aspect to it that it is geared towards life. Now, if a person gets married or is not married, and they perform this act without giving the gift, It would be a violation of the covenant of marriage, of the contract. The very essence. See, I have not entered into that contract with anyone. Therefore, I may not use my sexual powers. Only those who have made this contract, we call it marriage. But then after you have made the contract, after you have said, I'm going to give myself totally to you, including the gift of my fertility, and then you block it. You put the pencil in the ear, the pencil in the eye. You say, wait a second, what is this about? You can use artificial means to help nature achieve its purpose, but you cannot use means to have nature prevent what it's geared towards. And so if a person gets married and they use contraceptives, which is like the pencil in the ear or the eye, you have now just negated your contract. The contract was, you're going to give yourself totally to the other, including the gift of your sexuality. You're going to give the gift of life-bearing powers, and now you're taking it back. But once you separate, you see, the act of love from this, you take sex and you separate it from a person loving a person, and you separate it from life, and you take it out of context, we destroy it. So before the act of sex, there should be an I and a you, two people loving each other. And then the openness to this life dimension that God has given to the act itself. Now, Almighty God in His wise providence, actually, as you know, a woman only can conceive in a very small time of the cycle each month. Actually, only one day. And some say only for 12 hours that the ovum actually could be fertilized. The man can, so to speak, is fertile all the time. He's the problem. Always is. But if you had both of them only able to conceive for a short period of time in a cycle, we'd just disappear off the face of the earth trying to coordinate that. But if you now have so God, in order that the man and the woman would show their love for each other, encourage and nurture that love, that unitive aspect of marriage, they're not able to conceive most of the time in a cycle. But that's God's design. That's the nurture. But what our Holy Father said is this in Humani Vitae. And by the way, Humani Vitae was not dealing with contraceptives. It was dealing with the pill. See, I'm old enough to know. I lived through this. The rest is revisionist history. I am going on, well, I guess I'm 46, 47 years of priest. 46 years of priest. But I lived long enough to know that the church fathers in Vatican II reaffirmed that you should not interfere with the act itself in the process. But the question was, suppose you take a chemical pill before the act that enables you then to be infertile when you perform the act. Would that also be considered a contraceptive? And that's all that the Holy Father was actually making a judgment on when he came out with the Humani Vitae. And our Holy Father said this. He said, I'll give you an example. Suppose you're driving down the street and someone steps off the curb, walks out into the traffic, you don't see them, it's night, and you hit them and you kill them. And you inform the person who it was. They come running to the scene, you say, oh, I'm so, so sorry. It was your son, I didn't see him. He walked out in the middle of the street. I didn't intend to do this. It was a tragic accident. The person said, I understand. But suppose a person was walking down the street, it was broad daylight, and you said, I don't like that fella. I think I'm going to step up on the gas pedal. I'm going to run him down. And I kill him. The person comes in, what happened? I said, well, you know, this, your son walked out in the street, he drives me crazy. And so I decided to increase the gas. I ran him down. You say, what? You killed him? Well, yes, I don't like him. Now, that act becomes totally different. See, in the one act, what you have is you have an intentions, purposes, circumstances that make the first act an accident. Someone was killed, didn't mean to do it. In the second act, my intention was to kill him. That was my purpose, and I did. That's murder. So you cannot disregard the context. And so in the encyclical Humani Vitae, Pope Paul VI said, if you take medicine because you have a serious condition, treating cancer, whatever it may be, and it makes you infertile so that you can't conceive at the time when you have sexual intercourse, he said that's not your intention. It's a double effect of what you're doing, and it's not contraceptive. But if you take something, he says, deliberately beforehand, some chemical, that will make the act itself that you have made the contract in to give your fertility, your life-giving powers to another, and you perform that act with the intention that I don't want children, I don't want fertility, I'm not giving it, I am chemically destroying it. He said, no, that act becomes the same genus, it is a contraceptive act. It is wrong. And it falls into the category of all the other contraceptives, which are interfering with God's design. Because we're talking about, you can have relations in a marital state most of the cycle, and there is no conception. But he said, when you perform an act, and by God's plan and design, life could be conceived in this act itself, per se, destinatus, which is the Latin. Right? That this act itself is, by God's design, oriented for, it will cause life. And you deliberately put the pencil in the ear. You deliberately shut out life and God in the act. He said, that's acting as not the creature, but the creator, the arbiter, not the steward of God's creation. And that is intrinsically wrong and evil. You may not do it. So it's important that the person understand our limitations. What is God's design? To shut out God in this act, which is God gives a job, if you want, a function to a man and a woman to work with him. You've been delegated by God to do a work. Together, let us make man in our image, the image and likeness of God. In order, I tell people, humans cannot reproduce. We use that term, reproductive rights. It's nonsense. Humans cannot reproduce humans. For you to have come into existence, it required a special act of creation by Almighty God. When He made your soul, and it is forever, the world was altered forever. Everything was changed. That's why man is so unique, because he is made by God for God. And he asks the man and the woman to cooperate in this act of creation. And so we use the word procreation. Humans are procreated. They are not reproduced. We cannot do that. And so when you have a contraceptive act, you are not only not giving yourself the unitive aspect of marriage to the other. That's what it was about. I'm going to give myself fully to you, including my gift of fertility. And you're not doing it. But you're also shutting out the procreative. You're shutting out God. You're shutting out life. And the act itself is no longer beautiful. The act of self is losing in its meaning. So our Holy Father said that for us to do this will have consequences. Well, some people said, well, suppose a family has 5 children already. Isn't that sufficient? If you take the whole, the principle of totality, if you take the whole, if they had 5 children, isn't that sufficient reason for them to use contraceptives? The Holy Father said, no, wait a second. He said, when you're making a judgment in that type of thing, you have to remember you must have things of the same species. You can't go from a physical evil to an immoral evil. So, for example, with AIDS, people say, well, the AIDS, you should use condoms because they could prevent people dying. Therefore, they're justifiable. You're going from, the church says, no, you can't. Why can't you? Because you are trying to avoid a physical evil, the death of someone, by using an immoral act, an intrinsically evil act. You cannot mix the two. You cannot have, so on the one level, you can't use, now to stop a lesser, to stop a greater evil, you can do something lesser, a lesser evil, but it has to be in the same species. For example, you had a very bad abortion law, and someone was introducing a bill to make it less, you could support that. But you cannot support doing abortion directly in itself. So example here is that if a person has 5 children, that's great, but you cannot do something that's intrinsically evil, a moral act, in order to have less than that. You're into a different species. So the Holy Father said that is incredibly important. And he said there is a difference between a natural family planning and what the world calls birth control. It's not Catholic birth control. In natural family planning, a person is taking into account that most of the cycle, by God's design, you cannot conceive life. So you nurture the unitive aspect, our oneness, our love with each other. And then you find out in natural family planning precisely the time in the cycle when life could be conceived. And what you do is you then either abstain or you deliberately have sexual intercourse at that time if you want children, or you abstain if you are planning responsibly to have a family according to your abilities to care for the children. And our Holy Father says it's perfectly okay. But that's profoundly different than using a contraceptive act during that period of time when you could actually conceive a child. We are shutting out God in life, which happens in contraceptive. You're taking into account the plan, the design of Almighty God. Now, our Holy Father said in section 17 of that encyclical, he said, you know, there are consequences that will come if we do not follow God's design and God's purposes. And that paragraph alone is worth rereading, section 17. It's prophetic. He almost predicted Humani Vitae, Donum Vitae, and Evangelium Vitae. He said the consequences will be incredible. First of all, the women will be treated as objects of lust rather than of love. He said that what will happen is young people will not wait to get married because what are you waiting for? What does that contract mean? If I have to abstain because I'm not married, and you who are married, you're using contraceptives anyway, why should I wait? And he said, tremendous promiscuity will start to be involved amongst not only young people, but even married people. It will destroy marriage. Infidelity will become rampant. Marriages will not last. And he said, what you do as individuals to solve your problems, how can you tell the state, the government, not to do the same to solve their problems in the area of population, economic problems? And so all of those things, as you well know, have happened as a consequence of the rejection of Umani Vitae, of the design. And what we're only talking about when Umani Vitae was the process of procreation and the affirmation of family or marriage as God designed it. That's what the Holy Father was affirming. That the natural place for life to come into existence is in the context of a man and a woman loving each other in the context of family, and every life being the result of an act of love and accepted unconditionally, rather than it being having to meet standards, rules, regulations set up by others for a life to continue to exist. So the process of procreation is God's beautiful design, and this marital act is a reflection of the father begetting and the wife who is the one who, together with the father, begets the child, the incarnation of their love, the Holy Spirit. And they are such an incredible reflection of the inner life of God, the Trinitarian life of God. And then we know in God's design that God restored things to the order that they were from the very beginning. In the very beginning, God gave supernatural life to our first parents. And in the act of sexual intercourse, of sharing life with others, God was also going to give, not only create the soul, but he was going to give to that soul the higher life of God. And in Christ, in the sacrament of marriage, in a very beautiful way, in Christ, in the incorporation in Christ, in marriage, the man and the woman once again become the instruments of giving Christ this higher life to each other. It's restored. It's brought to perfection and to fulfillment as God had intended it. So when you attack this act, you're not only attacking marriage as God designed it, you're not only putting life, human life itself, under great risk, you're attacking the sacrament of the church, marriage itself. You're attacking God's design that marriage is a reflection of the Trinity. Marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. And all of this is moving towards that incredible oneness of God with this generation, without time, without anyone being less than the other, a total sharing of the substance, the lessons, and nature, the life of each other, forever, union, holiness. It's a marvelous, wonderful, incredible way of life called marriage. It's God's design. It's something beautiful. When you take life out of that context, where do we go? We go to Donum Vitae. And in Donum Vitae, you see, basically, Umani Vitae is saying this: if you have sexuality and love without God and life, it's wrong. In Donum Vitae, we're saying, if you have human life without love and sexuality, it's wrong. That is to be a human act, namely that life was meant to come into existence by a man and a woman in an act of love, giving themselves totally to each other with God. And when you remove from life human love, when you remove life into the laboratories, and you remove God's presence and awareness of the creation of God in here, namely when you remove human and divine love from human life, you have dehumanized it, you depersonalize it, you can destroy it, you can manipulate it, you can do whatever you want with it. And the inherent worth of this life in front of this technician, the scientist, is lost. Many of them almost are Darwinian thinkers in terms of the evolution of things, the lesser producing the higher, and ultimately, if you really push that to the the ultimate, you don't need God. We're in an eternal state of progress. Everything's changing. And what they feel, and many of these people have to understand this, many people working in these laboratories do not look upon human life as this unique individual who's created by God, for God, coming from God. They see it as a high form of animal life. And in evolutionary process, what do you have? You have the lower producing the higher, and by natural selection, the survival of the fittest, progress is made. And they feel we will take our intelligence, our mind, and we will help this evolutionary process to advance in an intelligent fashion. Namely, we will eliminate any human lives that are genetically deficient. That would be a burden on mankind, and will help this evolutionary process to go forward in our image and likeness. We will select who will be born and who will die. And so what has happened is, in the laboratories, the separating the human life that you see in front of the person, separating from that human life, that human love, divine love, we speak of life being wanted rather than being welcomed. We treat life as a commodity, as sometimes an object, rather than a person, an irrepeatable gift of God. That life in front of you is from God, a reflection of the inner life of God. It's an expression of God's love. That is totally lost. And so what do we have in the laboratories? We have the absurd situation now where the unitive aspect of marriage is totally disregarded. Namely, that human life should come into existence out of an act of human love cooperating with Almighty God. Now, we're growing life. And I say the inherent worth of that life is lost to the point that we make that child, that life itself, to be an object to be used for others. When you go to a hospital, you're a patient, and nothing should be done to you without your consent. When you go to the hospital, you're a patient, and that which is done for you should be done for your benefit. When you go to a hospital, what is done to you must be definitely of long-range benefit of your health. But when you take a life and you're treating it in the laboratory, you don't ask the consent. You don't ask you don't say to the person, can we have consent to do an experiment on you for someone else in this hospital's benefit, or someone who is to be born years to come? In other words, what has happened is this. There is a type of technological tyranny going on in which we again exist not for our own sake, but for the sake of the species, for the sake of the state, for the sake of others. And human life is being manipulated and treated for the sake of others. As a matter of fact, so that when they're doing like embryo stem cell research, that is not for the benefit of that life. They say recently, we discovered a new way that we could take a stem cell, we could take from the embryo a cell that would not kill the embryo. Namely, as the zygote multiplies into a blastocyst, and you have the eighth cell, they take the eighth cell, and they say, we're going to use that eighth cell to multiply all the different parts of the body. And it doesn't seem to destroy the embryo. Isn't that okay? Isn't that okay? Well, it's not okay for 1,000 reasons. The thing is this. They have been doing this in the United States since 1990, taking the eighth cell. And the reason why they do that is they take the eighth cell in the infertility clinics, and they do what they call a PGD test. PGD test. It's called pre-implantation genetic diagnostic test. What does that mean? They look at this cell, which they tell you it's nothing, but from that one cell, the zygote, in the first moment of your existence, they can tell if it's a boy or a girl. They tell you it's nothing, and they say there's 60,000 genes there that they can tell you that at the age of 50 you will have heart trouble. They tell you it's nothing. They can say everything from the very beginning, because it's an incredible, irreducible, complex organism. An incredible, irreducible, complex organism called the zygote. From the first moment of existence of a human being, whose genetic makeup is totally different from all other species. It's totally different from every other person within the species. This zygote has all of this information. And that information is going to be worked out. We should allow the song to be played. We should allow each life to grow. And each one is separate. It's a special song of praise of God that each one has to give. And no song should be crushed. Every song should be allowed to be played. But what they do is this. They take that blastocyst, and on the eighth day, they take the eighth cell, not the eighth day, but on the, they take the eighth cell in its gestation, its growth, and they examine it. And what do? They're looking to see if it is genetically perfect or not. What they do know now is the cause of Down syndrome. And so they look at that eighth cell, and they can determine now, will the child have Down syndrome or not? If it will, that life is destroyed. It is not genetically perfect. It's called the genetic cleansing of the human race, in which we eliminate those that would be a burden. We do it in a very intelligent fashion. You see, if the child was born in the context that God intended, you don't have to pass a test in order to be born or to continue to exist. You're my child. You're God's child. And you are loved and accepted unconditionally because you are you. You don't have to pass a test. But in the infertility clinics now, you have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. And so they destroy the child. They destroy all those who are going to be imperfect, a burden. And the poor parents, they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. It's better we try again. And when they have the child growing on a petri dish, and they implant it in the mother's womb, they normally don't implant one, because most times it does not take. They will implant at least four at a time. Sometimes all four take. So there's four children going within the womb of the mother. And they then will, on the 12th or 13th week, go with a needle. And they put it in the heart of three of the four, because you only ordered one. See, it's a product, a commodity. You only ordered one. But because many times none of them take, they withhold the woman, because the process of getting the ovum is very painful, expensive. They will fertilize many at the same time, and they freeze them. So to speak, they put them on the shelf for later attempts. But often enough, the mom and the dad decide that, well, it's enough. We're not going to try it anymore. And you have all these children frozen on the shelves. And many times, you know, where do they get the ovum from? Where do they get the sperm from? Because people are going there who have difficulty, either the sperm or the ovum are not working properly. Well, I tell you this. The ovum is, I just saw an advertisement in New York City before I came, was in a local paper. It was to young women, if you donate your ovum, we will give you $8,000. $8,000. And you'll do this great thing. They advertise it in some of the major newspapers, in some of the major papers that they have. Some of the major papers in colleges such as Harvard University, Princeton University, they advertise to the young people, you can make your way through college free, we'll pay for it, and do a wonderful thing for a couple who are infertile. Donate your sperm, donate your ovum. And so they have these banks in which you have the pedigree. This person has this IQ, this is their background, and you order what you want. But did you know this? At what point in gestation does a woman in her ovaries have all the ova that she will have for the rest of her life? Life-bearing years. It is at 8 weeks gestation in the womb. After 8 weeks, the child in the womb, the little girl, already has all the ova she will have for the rest of her life. So one of the sources of the ova is from the aborted children that is given to the fertility clinics. And so you could have an ova being used with a sperm that's from some college student, in which you're growing a life in a petri dish, which is now implanted in the mother, who now is a surrogate mother. And the biological mother of the child was dead before the child was conceived. And the father, he doesn't even know the child exists. And the father that is there, who knows how we put him? Where is his relationship? How far we have come. How far we have come. When they do embryo stem cell research, they remove on the eighth day the stem cell that actually kills the new life. And that was a big problem. But now we've lost the inherent worth of that life. In that a woman goes in, we have the woman have as many, I got 2 minutes. Okay. We have the woman who goes in. They fertilize as many ovums as possible. Why? Because they're going to use the extra ovums which are fertilized for research to find stem cells from. And so where are all these laboratories receiving, you see, the embryos to experiment on? They're coming from the fertility clinics. Or the infertility clinics. See how the whole thing is interrelated. In other words, you start from the beginning of denying that only in the context of marriage should human life come into existence, and every life should be accepted, welcomed, and loved unconditionally. So you separated life from human sexuality and love. Then you separate life itself from sex and love, and the inherent worth of a human life is reduced to a commodity, a something that for others. And then as a result, you then begin this brave new world. I will at 2 o'clock continue because Bishop Lahn is not going to be here. And Professor Dietmar Fischer asked me to speak in his place. So I will continue from here into Evangelium Vitae. And we will continue to try to show you the full picture and to indicate to you the wisdom of God. I would just close by saying to you, there was some men in an ancient village who were called the wise men, and they saw the moon reflected in a pond, and they were taken up with the moon in the pond, and so they decided, we're going to get to the bottom of this, and they got some rakes and sticks, and they started to try to get the moon out of the pond, and they just turned up the mud in the water, and they lost the moon. Today, what we do is we try to understand human life, and we try to understand human sexuality by going down deeper and deeper into the mud. We try to understand as a flow into a high form of animal life, going further and further down. Well, if they had looked up to the heavens, they would have saw the moon. And they would have known that the moon and the water was a reflection of the moon in the heavens. And the church keeps saying to the modern world today, man and sexuality, don't go down, look up. That man and sexuality is a reflection of the living God. It's a great, incredible gift. So wisdom comes with looking up to Christ and finding our meaning in Christ, looking to God, the Trinitarian God, to understand the meaning of ourselves and of human sexuality and of life itself. And so we will continue from there this afternoon. God bless you.
Ich glaube, das kann ich so stehen lassen. Wir können einfach staunen über die Weisheit der Kirche in ihrer Verkündigung. Wir könnten zwar öfters entmutigt sein über den Krieg, den man weltweit gegen das Leben führt, aber mehr staunen kann man über die Weisheit der Kirche in ihren prophetischen Dokumenten. Darf ich Sie einladen, Bischof Romer, dass wir den Angelus anstimmen? Es ist gerade Mittag, 12 Uhr.
O anjo do Senhor anunciou Maria.